Let's turn in our Bibles to where we left off last time in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. And I'm going to read in your hearing just several verses this morning. We're in the second chapter, and we could read the whole chapter. But I'm just going to begin in verse 10, as ye are witnesses, and also God, how holy and justly and unblameably we behaved ourselves among you that believe, as ye know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father doth his children, that ye should walk worthy of God who hath called you unto his kingdom and glory. For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God, which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. Particularly we'll be focusing on that, or begin to focus on that 13th verse before us. It really goes along with, it wasn't intentional on my part, I could have never managed that. It certainly goes and is reflected in the shorter catechism that we read this week, and we read the week previously in question number 89 and then question 90, speaking of about the application of the work of Christ in our life as he uses the principal means of grace, the ordinary and principal means of grace, the Word of God. And particularly as you read that last phrase in verse 13, which says, the Word of God which effectually worketh. The word effectually just emphasizing the fact that God's word works. God's word accomplishes what he intends it to accomplish. It's in and through the word of God that God's will, that his plan and his purpose is brought to bear in the lives of his people. In his great outworking of his plan in Jesus Christ. Now, what we say here would have been said, not could have been said, but would have been said 200, 300 years ago within the church. I'm thinking of my one brother. One time we were talking about things that were taking place in the church. This goes back probably 20 years. And we're talking about what was contemporary, and he says, well, you're as contemporary as the 1700s. And I said, and I thought about it, and I said, well, that's probably right. That the church, what it confesses today is certainly... the church is an organization, as we perceive it and see it, as men recognize it, not necessarily the Church of Jesus Christ, does not profess, nor does she practice what the church has always professed and practiced. And so we talk about the historic Christian faith. That's why we, and we're not the only ones, you know, there are other small Presbyterian Reformed bodies that hold their old confessions and catechisms that are 300, 400 years old, that came out of the Reformation, that they rekindled the faith of the apostolic church. You know, we confess we believe in a holy apostolic Catholic church. Catholic, that it's universal, that the church doesn't belong to any particular nation or place, but God has his covenant people in all ages, here and there and everywhere, where the true faith is professed, at least outwardly. And that's the term Catholic. It has nothing to do with Roman Catholic. It's just the opposite of that. And then it's apostolic, meaning that we're built upon, just as we read there in Ephesians, the prophets, the church, the habitation of God, the temple of God is built upon the apostles and the prophets and Jesus Christ, the chief cornerstone. And then again from the book of Acts, a beautiful passage in the book of the second chapter, Peter's preaching on Pentecost, and then it ends in that first chapter with that description of the church, that they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. The apostles called and ordained and appointed as the extension of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they had the authority to speak for him and of him, and they were the ones directed, of course, the right the scripture, fulfill the scripture up from the prophets in the Old Testament and the apostles in the New Testament. Anything that we believe by the revelation of God. When we come to communion, we always read the institution of the Lord's Supper that's spoken of and recorded for us by Paul in the book of Corinthians, chapter 11, where he first reminds us that he's giving to us that which he has first received. And it's the same thing that he has said in that great and glorious classic chapter in 1 Corinthians 11, speaking about the importance and the essential nature of the belief in the doctrine of the historic resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And Paul says the same thing when he says about the gospel. I'm preaching that gospel, and you're hearing that gospel, and you're receiving that gospel, and you're believing in that gospel, and you're being saved by that gospel, which I first received and are delivering unto you. And then, of course, when we started the book of Hebrews, if you can remember that far back, and the first couple verses reminds us his wonderful opening of that whole book unfolded by God. God at sundry times and in diverse manners. In other words, at different times and in different ways, God has spoken unto the fathers by the prophets. The fathers, in other words, the fathers, he's spoken unto his people. He's spoken unto the church. And he did that through the prophets as they spoke the word of God. And that word, of course, was written. And the first principle of a Christian religion, the Christian faith, that distinguishes it from all false religious, is that we believe in revelation. God has revealed himself. And anything that we know of God, or that God wanted to have his people know, he is pleased to reveal. We do not know it, and we cannot know it, unless he has revealed it. And of course he did that through the Old Testament, through the word and the written record that we have from Genesis to Malachi. Then, of course, he finally has done it through Jesus Christ. And then, of course, we recognize, as the apostles were appointed as an extension of the ministry of Christ, to speak about accurately not only accurately, but truly and infallibly on the ministry and the words and the deeds of the Lord Jesus Christ. We've done this from time to time. I think I probably had done it also in the morning service, though principally I've done it in the Sunday school lessons. And when we opened up the book of Luke, who records beautifully his gospel before us, and then of course when we read through the book of Acts and recognized that Luke, the great physician who's accompanied the Apostle Paul on his missionary journey and recorded the unfolding of the work of the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts, gives us that so beautiful formal introduction to Luke. And let me read it for you. "For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are surely believed among us." Now, if you look at that, you can analyze it, and you can certainly, I could certainly preach from it alone, and so many certainly have before, and recognize the emphasis. These are the things that we believe, we receive by faith. They are part of what we confess, and this is part of the faith delivered unto the saints. Faith is used, of course, in the New Testament, both of the things that we receive to be as true and the ability to receive them and confess them as we trust and rely upon the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ and our salvation and the Word of God. And then he goes on to say, "Even as they deliver them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the Word." John the Apostle, in his marvelous introduction to his first epistle, reads very similar as he gives a first-hand testimony to what he saw and what he heard concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. And you can read it for yourself, and I commend it to your reading. It'd be good for you to read that this afternoon and see, as John saying, that life which was Christ and is Christ, and that light which is Christ and is now being, in the words of John, presented that others might know God, they might know Christ, and enter into the great body of the fellowship of God's people, and be blessed with salvation and the knowledge of God. And he's giving that personal witness. This church creaks all the time. Hear it creaking. Come into it at 12 o'clock at night or 1 o'clock in the morning like I have done with no lights on, and you really hear it creaking. But anyhow, this is what he's saying. And then he goes on, he didn't say that, he's saying this in Luke. This is Luke. "Even as they delivered unto us," verse 2, "which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all these things." Perfect. He had complete, full understanding of it, because not only was he heard it from the other apostles, but of course the Holy Spirit was working in him and through him to write accurately and to record here what is true and perfect. "Understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus, that thou mightest know." Again, the words of Scripture are not, as I've often said, incidental or accidental. they all have purpose and meaning that God has given, that we might have knowledge, not only a casual, intellectual acquaintance with things that maybe were so and maybe not so, but that we would have a certain, complete, that we would have that down deep assurance, a positive assurance that this is so. See, those things wherein thou hast been instructed. Again, there are more scriptures that I might not refer to that you might think of, or others that neither of us might think of right away that confirm that. You know how often I have read from that beautiful epistle again of the book of Hebrews. It always encourages me. And then I try to use that to instruct and encourage others when the apostle over there writes to us in the book of Hebrews about the great anchor of our souls, steadfast and sure. And I love it because there's times, and there might be more times than not more times, many more times, where you or I need this word of assurance or positive declaration. I'm thinking of the sixth chapter of the book of Hebrews, when we begin to read verse 17. Oh, you can start even before. We're talking about the promises of God and the assurance. Verse 16, he says, "For men verily swear by a greater with an oath or a promise, a vow, for confirmation is to them to the end of strife." You go in and you have a difficulty or a struggle or a division over a particular thing, and you're taken and brought to a court, and then you make a promise, and that ought to settle it. Well, everything is settled because the God of all promise, the God who cannot lie, and therefore, and does not lie, and what we're about to say when we get to it, and I'm sure we won't get very far this morning, we recognize is first and foremost a reflection of God, His nature, His character, His wisdom, His knowledge, His ability to perform what He had, or He wouldn't be God. If God isn't God, and if He doesn't have the power to do what He wants to do, then He's certainly not God. And if God is light, and the Bible tells us He is, and in Him is no darkness at all, no sin, and God is not a man that He should lie, so God always tells us the truth, so that God's revelation of Himself, whatever it is, has to be reliable and truthful and perfect. And it's a reflection of our faith if we receive that about the God that we believe and confess to believe. So let me finish here this thought. "For men verily swear by themselves," verse 17, "wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of the promise," he's speaking about the Christians, the believers, the Israel of God, the elect, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, "wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of the promise," the promise. Where do we receive the promise? The precious promises are in the Word of God. Peter speaks about that in his epistle, about the precious promises. The promises of God are God's oath. And God is an oath-making, an oath-fulfilling God. because one of the chief attributes of God is that he is immutable. He does not change. He is faithful. He is faithful to his will. He is faithful to his promise. Now, all this relates, of course, to us in the promise of Christ, in the promise of grace, in the promise that he made to Abraham and fulfilled it through the generations, and the promise of salvation. When God, willing more abundantly, back to Hebrews chapter 6, verse 17, unto the heirs of the promise, the immutability doesn't change, can't be voided, can't be corrupted, can't be mixed. No, it's the same. Immutability of his counsel confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable, here it's using the same word again for emphasis, that by the two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie. Now, if you believe that God can lie and does lie, then you don't believe in the one true and living God. And if this not, if this isn't so of the true and the living God, then he is not worthy, to say this very reverently, because we know that what I'm going to say isn't true and can't be true, he isn't worthy to be worshipped or followed or to believe in or to be trusted or to be relied upon it, then he isn't God. Now, if you go to a false God that's made with a man's hands, it's wood or stone, or he goes and he bows down to the sun or the moon or to his ancestors, or he bows down to himself, all these things have been created, then there's no promise, there's no reliability. It's sheer ignorance, and that's what it is. It's ignorance and stupidity that men do not worship the true and the living God. It's the ignorance and blindness and captivity of Satan and the darkness of sin that hides to them in their rebellion and their disobedience, their refusal, and their inability to say and recognize and love and fear and worship and obey the true and living God. Because the true and living God has manifested himself since the very beginning in everything that he has made. That there's wisdom and power, and that further, to know him, he has revealed himself at sundry times and in divers manners to his people. And he's given to his people a knowledge of himself and his will, and that has been recorded, and that is the basis of our faith and our hope. See, it's all of God. So here we have it. Let me go back here. That by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation. The word is help. The word is comfort. It's much more than help and comfort and encouragement. All those ideas are presented to us who have fled for refuge. You know what refuge is. It's a hiding place. Men go to refuge that they might not fear and be destroyed. You know, the Bible tells us, even the Lord Jesus himself speaks about a day when men at the last day will try to hide for themselves in the caves, etc. They're looking for refuge from the disaster of the judgment of God when it comes. But men cannot find any hiding place or refuge that they can find hope and relief in if they haven't found it in God and in Christ and in the gospel, who is our only refuge and security, both in this life and the life to come. That by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon every word of this. Every word of this speaks to us in a very positive and a strong emphasis to build us up and encourage us that we look to God and look to Christ. Refuge to lay hold upon that hope set before us. Which hope we have. Well, the hope of what? The hope of God. The hope of Christ. The hope of the promise of God. Where is that found? It's in the scripture. It's found in the revelation and in the word and in the oath that he swore. A God who cannot lie. Which hope we have as an anchor of our souls, steadfast and sure. Or sure, both sure and steadfast. Let's read that. Reversed them. That's a glorious verse. Of course, it really reflects that which we found in Hebrews chapter 2 when the apostle here exhorts us, wherefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard. We hear words. Lest at any time we should let them slip. And the picture, and you've heard me say that when we were over there, and any other time I've had reference to this, this is a nautical idea. As a boat tied up at the dock, it's not properly tied up, and it drifts away. And so we need to give heed to that word, because that word or that promise or that oath of God is steadfast and sure, that serves as the anchor that we don't drift away and find ourselves lost at sea. You know, and this is what happened to ancient Israel. This is what happened to the church before the Reformation. This is certainly what has taken and developed in the mid-1800s all the way up into today within the Christian Protestant church. They didn't give heed to the anchor. What was the anchor? The promise. The word given by God that gives us security and comfort, they let it drift and they turned aside from it. And we have today what we have today. And I believe what we have today, whether it's in culture, whether it's in education, whether it's in the political sphere, whether it's is all revolved around the religious sphere. And everything that has taken place and is taking place in this progressive so-called movement and going forward, which is actually going backward and a regression, it can be laid at the door of those who profess to be the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because what the church began to believe in or not believe in and to reject in the great influence has taken hold of within society. So anything that you can say and do say about in culture or again in the educational world, the political world, can be taken back and be traced directly back to this very thing. Now, this is, I had not intended to say any of this, but I did. And we're about to the end anyhow. This is what we're going to deal with as we move on to verse 13. Verse 13, that is of 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 19, which is one of the classic verses of the many, but principally a handful of classic verses that deal with the basic, the fundamental, the foundational, the essential things that the church is taught and is required to believe and confess concerning the revelation of God and the Word of God that the church at one time did, the Reformed Church did, Church of the Reformation and the church in the history of the nations. That one Catholic, apostolic, historic, biblical faith once delivered unto the saints. And so basic, and I don't say that none of us believe it, and certainly we've heard it. I have been saying the same thing for 42 years here. But at times you come upon a passage, so you're going to go back to where it takes you back. And it needs to be reaffirmed. And it needs principally to be taught to the immature Christians or the next generation of Christians. As we look again at the basic of everything that we believe or that and we profess, or we don't profess anything. We don't profess anything. Anything, you know. Used to be, in many churches, I could give you history of this, history lesson. I could do it in probably all the denominations, but particularly within the ones that we are so familiar with in the Reformed Presbyterian circles, where men took an oath in the ministry. But that many of them were dishonest and out cheaters and liars, and they professed what they professed, and it wasn't true. And the time came to a place where their vows meant nothing, and now they don't even take vows because they don't believe in anything. Their confessions have been done away with or watered down, that they practically say nothing, and those who are required to profess what they're called upon to profess aren't required to profess it. You say, what are you talking about? The ordination vows. They don't have any really ordination vows. So that in all the major denominations, you can believe anything you want. And you can believe everything you want. Because you're not only not held accountable to confessions that don't say anything, there's nothing that you are bound to confess. And so there becomes really no heresy. And you can never be tried for anything. Never be tried for anything. And be censured or you lose your position and your right to speak for God or to speak for the church. And so there's no heresy today because there's no profession today because there are no vows today because everything is progressive. Everything's being what? It all goes back to the evolutionary thought, both scientifically, culturally, and within their approach to the scriptures. So nothing is what it really is. So there's no absolutes. So the church doesn't even become a church. It's nothing. It's nothing at all, because we haven't received what we've been taught, and we haven't been taught anything that has been given by God. Now, I've already expended my time, Lord willing, next week I want to briefly look at verse 1, 11, and 12, which is an introduction to the main body of my intended sermon in verse 13, but I call attention to that, and then I'll quit. As you know how, and remember, this is Paul's defense of himself, his ministry, and the gospel itself, and what's on trial, of course, is his defense of the gospel. As we know how we exhorted, or we saw verse 10, and we dealt with that last week. Ye are witnesses, and God also, and that's, of course, the most important thing, how holy, justly, and unblameably we behave ourselves among you that believe. He's interested in the faithful. As ye know how we exhorted and comforted, or encouraged, and testified every one of you, and then he uses this beautiful illustration, as a father doth his children, that ye would walk worthy. The goal of Paul's ministry was not secondary, but was the most important thing, and the standard was the standard of God, that you'd walk worthy of God, worthy of the faith, worthy of the person and work of Christ, who have called you. God is the calling God. He is the separating God. He separates a people to himself and from the world. He has called us. Actually, it's somebody said it's a timeless present. He's not only called us, but he continues to call us. He calls us into his kingdom, unto his kingdom and glory, for this cause also. And then we go on with that. It's a beautiful passage that we'll deal with as the Lord directs us in these coming weeks. Let us pray.